Today we're beginning a series of three talks in the lead up to Easter. And today we welcome Richard Aldrit, who works at St. Helens Bishopsgate in the city, to be our speaker. He's speaking this week and next week. Before he does so, I'm going to read the passage, which is from Exodus and is printed inside your service sheets. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. So this is about the Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its leg and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I shall execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there wasn't a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Richard, thank you.
Great, thanks Marcus. Well, good afternoon everyone. It's fantastic to be here. Let me pray and then we'll make a start. So let's pray. The Apostle Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragements of the scriptures, we might have hope." And so we pray to you, our Father, that the events of the Passover happen for our benefit and were written down for our benefit. And so we pray that you would help us to profit from them this lunchtime. And we pray it for your glory. Amen. Great. Well, Albert Barnes, a 19th century pastor, once wrote this. He said, "I entreat you to devote one solemn hour of thought to a crucified saviour. A saviour expiring in the bitterest agony. Think of the cross. Think of the nails. Think of the open wounds. Think of the anguish of his soul, that you might live forever. His wounds plead that you might live for better things." Well, we haven't got an hour, but we have got 20 minutes this week and 20 minutes next week. And so with Easter coming up, our aim these 2 weeks is to follow Barnes' advice and give a few moments of solemn thought to a crucified saviour. That's our aim. Our method is an unusual one. We're going to wind back the clock a few thousand years to 1400 BC and the events of Moses and the Exodus. And as we look at the Exodus, the great Old Testament rescue, we're going to be thinking about how it anticipates, how it previews, how it foreshadows the ultimate rescue of Easter. I have a little boy called Charlie, who's fantastic. He's 9 months old, and he's got a very cool book called Whose Shadow Is This? On one page, you get a shadow, and then you turn the page, and you get the reality. So whose shadow is this? So Lumpy and Bumpy, and he turns the page, and it's a camel. Whose shadow is this? So Hairy and Spiky, and you turn the page, and it's a porcupine or something. You get the idea. Well, if you like, that is what we're going to be doing this series. We'll look at the events of the Exodus, and we'll ask the question, whose shadow is this? In other words, what is the reality to which these Old Testament shadows ultimately point? And each week we'll discover the whole thing, foreshadowing the cross of Jesus and the events of that first Good Friday. So that's where we're going, the next two Wednesday lunchtimes. And we're in Exodus 11 and 12 this lunchtime. And it would actually be really, really helpful if you could open your Bibles on the tables and turn there. We're on page 64. Exodus 11, 64. And I'm just going to read the first verse from chapter 11. If we're there, page 64, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Now, governments around the world spend millions of pounds every year developing precision-guided munitions or smart bombs. The idea is you create a weapon specific enough to target the enemy missile launcher without flattening the hospital across the road. You take out the ammunition depot, but you leave the primary school unscathed. Now, tragically, in modern conflicts, they don't always succeed. But back in Egypt, 1400 BC, God was already pretty good at it. You see, the first 9 plagues that God sends upon Egypt are the ultimate smart weapon. Each plague brings devastation upon the Egyptians, but leaves the Israelites completely unscathed. So if you just flick back a page or two in your Bibles, you'll see what I mean. You can see the headings of the plagues there. So plague 3 on page 61. I like to call this the Scottish Highland Midge Plague. So Scottish Highland Midges eat the Egyptians alive, but the Israelites don't even need to reach for the insect repellent. Or over the page, plague 5, Egyptian cows died, but Israelite cows were left to eat grass in peace. Or plague 7, gigantic blocks of ice rained down from the sky everywhere, except the place where the Israelites lived. Judgment falls on the Egyptians, but not on the Israelites. So twice the author describes the underlying principle. I've put it there on the handout. The Lord, Yahweh, will make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. That's been the principle so far in plagues 1 to 9. But the surprise with plague number 10, the Passover plague, is that this time the distinction isn't automatic. The author inserts some instructions about lambs and blood into the middle of the plague narrative, and that really gets us to the heart of what's going on in our passage this lunchtime. Judgment is coming. But this time, the Israelites actually have to do something to stay safe and to avert the judgment. And that's our first point. It was a night of rescue. Let me read from chapter 12 and verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every house shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So it goes a bit like this. You take a lamb into your home on the 10th day of the month. The children play with it, cuddle it, and give it a pet name. Let's call it Sean. 4 days later, Sean gets slaughtered, and there's crying children everywhere. His blood gets spread over all over the front of the house. And once the house has been liberally doused in the stuff, the family head back inside and sit down to a roast lamb dinner. My boss at St. Helens, Andrew Satch, tells me that when he does his youth talk on this chapter, he illustrates what's going on by buying a soft, cuddly toy, cutting it open and stuffing it full of tomato ketchup sachets. And then, to the absolute horror of all the teenage girls watching, he sets the carving knife to work, carves up the cuddly toy, and smears all the tomato ketchup over the door frames of the room that they're in. And he tells me that the teenagers love it, particularly the boys who love the blood and gore of the whole reenactment. But 3,400 years ago, back in Egypt, it wasn't very funny. You see, the chapter is clear. This time, unless there's a sacrifice, judgment will fall on the Israelites as much as on the Egyptians. At midnight, while everyone is tucked up in bed, plague 10 strikes. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Imagine being woken up in the night by screams. There's a cry from next door. There's a cry from the house across the road. And then you get out of bed, stomach in your mouth, as you go and check on the kids. But verse 13, God has made a distinction. It's not automatic. But in those houses marked out by the blood of a lamb, the Israelite children sleep safely in their beds. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Judgment is coming. And the only difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians is the blood on the door. You see, the stark truth of the Passover is that without exception, everyone deserves God's judgment. The Israelites deserve it as much as the Egyptians. The Bible says that every one of us deserve it. And I don't think I need to work too hard this lunchtime to persuade you that that has to be true. When it comes to the relationship between us and God, and when it comes to the relationship between us and one another, it is obvious that something is badly wrong. You don't have to look at Jesus for very long in the pages of the Gospels before he shows you up. You look at his perfect love, and you realise that you haven't always loved God, and you haven't always loved others. You look at his humility, and you realise that you've been proud. You look at his complete avoidance of sin, and you realise all the things that you've done wrong. And no one can seriously deny the problem of sin. Just open your eyes. Just read the newspapers. Just try and keep an honest diary. And because God is perfectly just, and because God is perfectly good, and because God is perfectly loving, and because God is perfectly righteous, he has to respond rightly to wrong. There has to be justice. So imagine a murder case at the Old Bailey. You're watching from the public gallery, and the guy in the dock has battered a child to death. They've done the DNA analysis and found blood on the weapons. They've got the CCTV footage of it happening. Two independent neighbours testify to seeing it happening. It's absolutely clear that this person is guilty. But then the judge says, well, the jury have declared you guilty, and I can't ignore that. But I'm a magnanimous kind of judge. And so I decided to let you off. In fact, why don't you come home for supper tonight? And let's be friends. Some people's view of God is a bit like that. As if you do something wrong, but God is kind of so nice that he says, let's be friends. But when you think about that judge, you realise it would be a terrible thing to do. An appalling travesty of justice. You can imagine, can't you, the news of the world the next day. Outrage. There is a problem with us. And there is a problem with our world. A good and loving and just and righteous God cannot overlook that. He has to respond rightly to wrongdoing. But as we kind of asked the question of my son Charlie's book, whose shadow is this? The wonderful truth of the cross, foreshadowed here, in Exodus 12, is that a lamb has died as your penal substitute. Penal means penalty, the penalty of judgment and death. Substitution means swap. The lamb dies, the Israelite boy lives. The only difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites is the blood on the door. So I want you to picture the scene back in Egypt on the night of that first Passover. Eldest son goes to bed, comes downstairs. Have you done it yet, Dad? Son, sure, relax. I'll do it at half time. A bit later on, eldest son comes downstairs again. Have you done it yet, Dad? Son, chill out. I'll do it as soon as the match finishes. More time passes. Have you done it yet, Dad? Oh, sorry, son, it went into extra time, but I promise I'll do it before the highlights begin. Let me say, that is not going to happen. Judgment is coming, and it is deserved. God has provided a means of rescue, but it is not an automatic thing. And so long before anyone thinks about football, and certainly before the eldest son gets even a wink of sleep, you're going to kill the lamb, and you're going to appropriate the salvation. So here's the question. If in Egypt they didn't hesitate to avail themselves of their salvation, why, when it comes to the death of Jesus, do so many people sit on the fence? Why do so many today not even have a researched opinion about the death of Jesus? Someone I invited to church the other week said, no thanks, it's not my bag. Others I meet say, I'll think about Jesus when I'm older. Some don't even get round to thinking about him at all. So caught up are they in life and business. But Exodus 12 casts a massive shadow. It tells us that this is the one thing in life that you cannot afford to put off. Judgment is coming. The Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb, has died in your place. If only you would turn and trust in him. First point, it was a great night of rescue. And secondly, and much, much more briefly, it was a night to remember. Now, it's pretty clear that as you read through these chapters of Exodus, God is massively keen that they remember their salvation. Just take verse 2 for starters. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So the Passover is of such importance that it changes the calendar of a nation. So just like we divide history into BC and AD, they would have divided it into BP, before Passover, and after. From then on, every date in Israel's diary looked back to the death of a lamb. So fantastic news, I guess, for new diary sales at the Egyptian branch of W.H. Smith. After the Passover, everyone had to get a new diary. And three dates go in the new diary. First, the annual Passover feast. From every year, from now on, 14th of the month, everyone in Israel sits down to roast lamb, just like they did on the night of that first Passover. Second date in the diary is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a week of eating bread without yeast, just like the bread they ate on the night of that first Passover. And then third date, and perhaps the most vivid of all, the consecration of the firstborn. Now think of this like a kind of continual Passover reenactment. Whenever a firstborn comes along, whether it's your own child or whether it's from one of your livestock, you have to redeem it by the blood of a lamb. Let me say, in an agricultural community like theirs, that is going to be an almost continual reminder of what you did on the night of that first Passover. We've run through that pretty quickly, but you get the idea. This people are to be marked out as a remembering people. God is massively keen that rescued people remember their salvation. Oprah Winfrey once said this. Don't make the pathetic mistake of clinging to the old rugged cross. By contrast, God says in the pages of Exodus, remember, remember, remember your salvation. Cling to the old rugged cross with all of your heart. Israel were to celebrate the Passover once a year, but the Bible wants to draw particular attention to Passover celebrations at the real kind of high points of the nation's life. So they celebrate the Passover just before they head out to the Promised Land. They celebrate the Passover just before the conquest of the Promised Land. They celebrate the Passover at times of national reform. They celebrate the Passover immediately after the return from exile. At all the big moments in national life, no matter how kind of glorious and amazing they were, the thing they always wanted to celebrate was the death of a lamb as their penal substitute. The point is that the cross isn't just something to be thought about once a year at Easter. But just like the Israelites, even at the real high points of life, the wedding day, the birth of a child, the big promotion, we are to stay very close to the cross. Judgment is coming. The distinction is not automatic. And the cross is your only hope. If we've never done so, we need to get on our knees and avail ourselves of the blood of Jesus. We need to put our trust in his death. If we've already done that, we need to make sure that we stay very close to the cross. And never tiring of learning of it or singing about it. Being ready to stand up and be counted for it. The reality of the Christian experience is to be blown away by the fact that Jesus would be my Passover lamb and die for me. That's why we call the day Jesus died Good Friday. And that's why Christians cling to the old rugged cross with all of their hearts. Let's pray. We think of that most famous Passover celebration of them all in an upper room in Jerusalem, when Jesus took bread and said, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And so, Heavenly Father, we pray to you that Jesus went to the cross as our Passover lamb and died so that we might be delivered from your righteous judgment. And we pray to you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we pray this Easter, please would we cling to the cross with all of our hearts. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.